Let's pray. God, we worship you. We give you thanks that you speak to us in your word, that we don't have to guess what you are like, that you tell us, and what you tell us about yourself is more extraordinary than we could imagine. And so, Lord, as we come to your word now, will you show us wonders of who you are and what you will do? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Today, we bring the book of Micah to a close. Before we get into the text, I want to give you sort of an update, laying the groundwork for where we're going in the next few months. So we finish the book of Micah today, September 11th, next Sunday. Pastor Tim will be preaching. September 18th, like Jeff said, we're having Josh Rulock from Congress Heights Community Church. He'll be coming in to share with us, which we're looking forward to. September 25th is the installation service, so my friend Keith Plummer, who's the Dean of the School of Divinity at Cairn University, is going to be coming to preach, as well as Cedric Brown, who's one of the district superintendents for our district of the EFCA. So we're excited to have them coming to join us. And then October 2nd, we'll begin the book of Galatians. And we'll take Galatians basically all the way through, with a couple kind of brief stops as we have Christmas and things like that, all the way through about February. All right, so study up on Galatians. That'll be a fun one. But today, Micah 7, from verse 10 to the end of the book. From the beginning of our study of the book of Micah, we've compared this prophecy to a sort of symphony, a symphony with three great movements alternating between these minor keys of judgment and the major keys of salvation, deliverance. Some symphonies end gently with the music softly fading out. Micah's symphony, however, ends with a great crescendo. It's like Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture, complete with cannon fire. Micah doesn't end with a whisper, but with a shout of praise, a breathtaking doxology that's fitting, a fitting end to his prophecy. Like any good crescendo, Micah builds up to it carefully. Verses 10 to 17 of our text, Micah draws together these various strands that have shaped the book, and particularly the promises of salvation. So we'll see different themes that have occurred throughout the book, kind of woven together here at the end as Micah summarizes this promised salvation that God has for his people. And then as he does this, he's building up until he bursts out into a prayer, a hymn of exaltation and trust in God in verses 18 to 20. So we look this morning first at verses 10 to 17, where Micah is reviewing God's promises of salvation, and then verses 18 to 20, and Micah rejoicing in God's promises of salvation. I do want to be upfront with you on this. We're going to move relatively quickly through verses 10 to 17, and there's two reasons for that. One reason is because many of the things that Micah mentions are themes that we've already had a chance to talk about as we've gone through the book of Micah, and so he's just sort of recapping those things as we go. So we'll touch on those and note kind of how he's drawing those themes together. But the second reason is this. That's because verses 18 to 20 are so magnificent, so important as this crescendo in this book, that it's fitting for us to spend the balance of our time there. Those are the load-bearing verses of this passage. I mean, indeed, the load-bearing verses of the whole book. The whole book kind of points to this, comes to this culmination here in verses 18 to 20. So we need to give them the attention they rightly deserve. But first, we'll talk about Micah chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. So, following Micah's expression of confidence, so he had this expression of confidence in verses 8 and 9, right? He says, "Don't gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. So Micah expresses this confidence that the Lord is indeed going to again return to his people and plead their case. He will deliver them. And so as Micah follows that, now he moves to review these promises that God has made just about that day when God will again plead his people's case, when he will bring them into the light and they will see his righteousness, that day of their deliverance. And he's tying up these various thematic threads that are woven throughout the book. And so reviews these things that God's promised deliverance involves. And look at these in three kind of big categories of promises. First, promises concerning God's people, then promises concerning God's shepherd king, and then promises concerning God's enemies. So, promises concerning God's people. See this mainly in verses 11 and 12 of our passage this morning. Look at verse 11. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. These verses are a poetic way of Micah saying that God's people are going to be regathered and expanded. We read this promise that God's people is going to be regathered. It says in verse 11, the day for building your walls will come. This is Micah's addressing Jerusalem as this representative of the people of God. Jerusalem will be rebuilt and again be the center of God's people, even after the destruction that it's going to endure, as we've read, as judgment for their sin, that Jerusalem would be raised. So after that, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And this fits well with what we read in Micah 4, chapter 4, verse 1, that though the temple was going to be destroyed, and the mountain the temple stood on was going to become nothing more than an overgrown corpse of trees, that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains, that God's place would again be the center of worship. We read in verse 12 here, people will come to you from Assyria, the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. So Jerusalem will be restored, and God's people, exiled because of their sin, will be regathered and reconstituted as his holy nation, a people for his own possession, gathered from all the nations to which they are had been scattered. That builds on what we read in Micah chapter 2, verse 11, that God promises, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture, and the place will throng with people. It also builds on what we read in Micah 4, 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles, those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. God promises that part of his deliverance of his people is that they're going to be regathered, restored. But not only does he promise his people are going to be regathered, he promises that they're actually going to be expanded. He calls that promised day of salvation in verse 11 the day for extending your boundaries. And the word boundaries is a bit tricky here. It simply refers to something that is prescribed. So it can be used to mean boundaries, like a prescribed limit. If that's the case, then it's saying that God's people are not only going to be restored to their land, but the boundaries of God's promised land itself are going to expand to include all of creation. If so, then this is the promise, like we read in Daniel 2, that in the last days God is going to set up an invincible kingdom that will fill the whole earth. God's people will not be limited to this strip of land along the Mediterranean. They will fill all of creation. The word translated here as boundaries can also mean, however, statutes or decrees. And if that's the case, then it might be affirming something that we read in Micah 4 too, that there's this promise that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And as a result, people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. If that's the case, then this is a statement in Micah 7 refers to the expansion of God's people to include the Gentiles as well as the Jews, that the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem, and that nations, not just Israel, but all the nations of the world will flock to it to learn from the God of Israel and follow him. And in the end, both are true. Both are going to happen. But maybe that Micah has chosen a word here that can carry a double meaning on purpose. God promises that his people will be restored and expanded, and that his kingdom will fill the earth. He also promises that his kingdom will have citizens not only from among the people of Israel, but from every nation and tribe and people and language. So promises concerning God's people. These verses also contain promises concerning God's shepherd king. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago, as in the days when you came out of Egypt. I will show them my wonders. This is a bit more ambiguous because there's no explicit mention of the shepherd king here, as we've had elsewhere in the book. But Micah is using this language of a shepherd and a flock as he has earlier. And when he has done so earlier, it has been in more direct correspondence to this promise of a shepherd king, a ruler who is going to come to lead God's people out of exile and rule over them in righteousness. The one the Jews called the Messiah. So we read in Micah chapter 2, verse 12, that God promises that he himself was going to gather his people like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. And then he goes on to say quickly that this regathering of his people was going to be accomplished through one who would break open the way, the king, the Lord himself. Then again in chapter 5, we hear of one who was promised who would rule Israel, whose origins were from eternity past, but in time would come from Bethlehem, one who would stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So given that context from earlier in the book, I think Micah 7:14 reads like another reference to this shepherd king, a call for the shepherd king to come and rule and shepherd his people, to lead them, protect them, provide for them in fertile pasture lands. And Micah here envisions God's people shepherded by God's promised king and provided for abundantly and securely in God's promised place. And then in verse 15, God promises to show his people wonders as in the day when you came out of Egypt. As we've seen before, the exodus from Egypt is the paradigm of God's future promises of redemption for his people. So throughout Micah and throughout the whole Old Testament, God promises to rescue his people and explicitly, repeatedly sets that promise in the language of redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt, referring back to, just as I have saved you from Egypt, so again I will redeem you. So here again, he promises, just as I brought you out of Egypt and showed my wonders, so I will do again. But it was not only his people who saw God's wonders, but also his enemies. In the Exodus, the wonders that God did, the plagues, were not just signs for his people, but they were signs to the Egyptians of their judgment. And so too here we have promises concerning God's enemies and the enemies of his people. Look at verse 10. Then, that is in the day when God redeems his people, then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now, she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the street. And again, verse 13, the earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. Those who rejoice over the downfall of God's people, our enemies, will indeed receive what they deserve for their own sins. We read much the same in verses 16 and 17. As God's people are redeemed, nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hand over their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. This matches the promise that we've already read in Micah chapter 5. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies and all your foes will be destroyed. At the end of Micah 5, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations who have not obeyed me. So those who have oppressed and abused and otherwise persecuted God's people will receive their just punishment from God. And so then, as we also read in Micah 5, God's people will dwell securely, for then his greatness, that is the greatness of God and his shepherd king, will reach to the ends of the earth. That all sounds very wonderful, a glorious hope. But how can we know that those things will be true? How can we trust that these are not just spiritual platitudes meant to simply numb us to the harsh realities of life? Can we be truly confident that these things will actually happen and happen for us? And that's where we get to the crescendo of verses 18 to 20, as Micah moves from reviewing God's promises to rejoicing in God's promises. So verses 18 to 20. For my money, these are some of the most important verses, not just in the book of Micah, not just in the prophets, not just in the Old Testament, but in the whole Bible. These are verses to memorize. These are verses to hide in your heart. Let's read them again. Who is a God like you? As Jeff mentioned, that's a play on Micah's name, which means who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. All the promises that we've read throughout the book of Micah, the promises that God makes to his people, are founded on what we read in these three verses. So I want to consider what Micah says here in two parts. First is the general principle that we read, and then second, the specific promise that these verses make. So first, the general principle that we read in these verses is this, that our confidence in what God will do is based on the certainty of who God is. Our confidence in what God will do, his promises, are based on the certainty of who he is, his character. And that's why Micah can rejoice in God's promises. Because their certainty is not based on who we are or what we do, but it is based entirely on God's infinitely perfect and utterly changeless character. Notice how we see this in verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 focuses on the attributes of God, that is, who God is. And then in verses 19 to 20, there's a transition to speaking about what God will do. So verse 18, this is who you are, verses 19 to 20, and this is what you will do. So, what will God do? You will again have compassion. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Israel. What God will do in verses 19 to 20 is based on and builds upon this revealed truth about who God is in verse 18. And that's made even more clear if we take note of the close correspondence that there is between the attributes of God in verse 18 and the actions of God in verse 19. God is the one who pardons sins, forgives transgressions of his people. And so Micah expresses a joyful confidence that God will tread their sins underfoot and hurl their iniquities into the depths of the sea. God is a God who pardons sin, and so Micah is confident that God will pardon sin. Again, verse 18, we read that God will not be angry forever, which sets the expectation that he will again show compassion. And again, we read that it's a characteristic, an attribute of God, that he delights to show mercy. And that gives reason for confidence that he will again show love to Abraham. And that word, love, in verse 20, is the exact same word for mercy that's used in verse 18. It's this Hebrew word, chesed. It describes God's disposition of covenant mercy, goodness, kindness, loyalty, and love. And so to make that connection more clear, verse 18, God delights in chesed. He delights in mercy, loyal, steadfast love. And as a result, in verse 20, he will show chesed. He will show mercy to Abraham's children. Notice how the book ends. Micah says he's confident that God is going to do all of these things as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Micah calls to mind these covenant promises made by God to his people and draws further confidence from that. What does that have to do with God's character, though, these covenant promises? Well, the God that made these covenant promises to Israel's ancestors is the same God who is making promises to Israel in Micah's day. And God does not change. We see this in verses 18 and 20, especially if we compare these verses, the attributes that are revealed in these verses, to how God himself revealed himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, this famous passage where Moses says, God, show me your face. Let me see your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory, but I will make my goodness pass before you. And the Lord passes before Moses and tells Moses what he is like. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. It is mercy. It's that same word. Faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Those verses become central in the Old Testament to describing what God is like. They pop up again and again and again through the Old Testament, especially the Psalms and the prophets. It's like a creed of sort, a form of words that describe exactly what God is like because this is who he has said that he is. And the changelessness of God's character is seen especially here. Of the six attributes mentioned in Exodus 34, five of them are here in Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. It's not a mistake that three of the words used to describe, or not three of the words, but the three words that are used to describe disobedience in Micah 7, sin, transgression, iniquities, are the exact same Hebrew words and in the same order as they are in Exodus 34. It's no mistake or mere happenstance. Micah is playing the same notes of a familiar song. The same God that made his covenant with Abraham and Jacob and Israel in the wilderness is the same God who will be faithful to the people in Micah's day. Occasionally I will have conversations with people who express their, at best, suspicion of, or at worst, disdain for theology. Doctrine, they say, is not practical. It doesn't affect my daily life. But I read a text like this, and I see that Micah's hope is not just consistent with, but it is based on his theology, what he understands to be true about God. Some may say, well, theology is a waste of time. I just want to love God. That's like saying to your spouse, I don't want to learn anything about you. I just want to love you without having to think about you. Let me advise you against saying that to your spouse. And against saying it about God. Learning more about someone we love doesn't detract from our love for them. It fuels it. And I think the same thing is true about the doctrine of God. Learning what is true about God doesn't somehow detract from our love for him. It doesn't detract from it. On the contrary, I think it supercharges it. The more we learn the truth of who God is, who he has revealed himself to be, what he's done, what he will do, the more we'll find ourselves captivated by his glory. The more we'll find ourselves, as Charles Wesley so eloquently put it, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Micah is able to express such confidence and joy in the midst of circumstances of great suffering in Israel because he knew what was true about God. There is no other subject of our study that can repay us with so rich and lasting a reward as the study of God. So we ought not view the study of God, theology, as if it were a stone tied around our ankles that might sink us into some dry intellectualism or dead orthodoxy. No, good theology acts as a ballast that buoys our souls and keeps us afloat in the midst of suffering and trials, leads us into deeper love with God, deeper joy on account of his promises. You might say, well, John, I'm no theologian. I can't do that. But the reality is that everyone is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. Every time you think or say something about God, you are doing theology. You're making theological propositions. And so the question is not whether or not you are a theologian. The question is whether or not your theology is biblical. Are your thoughts and statements about God actually who God says he is? Or are they a creation of your own mind? So the task of a Christian is not to become a theologian, but to grow in becoming a more thoroughly biblical theologian. Not simply for the sake of being able to spout off the names of God's attributes, but so that you might ground your hope in God's character. That if you know who God is, it will serve as an anchor in your life. And it does not require an advanced seminary education. All of God's people can do this. If you have no idea where to start, I'd make a few recommendations. Start with your Bible. That would be a good place to start. And as you're reading your Bible, always ask yourself the question, what does this text teach me about God? Right? The Bible is not ultimately about you. It's about him. We are a part of that story, right? So the Bible does address things about us, for sure. But as we're reading, don't let your first question be, what does this say I have to do? What does this teach me about what's going to happen in my life today? Your first question should be, what does this teach me about who God is? Who he has revealed himself to be? So start with your Bible. Then consider reading some good books written by faithful guides to who God is. I'm always happy to recommend books. If you have long enough, I could talk all afternoon about books that you should read. I limit myself to two this morning. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I think we have some copies out in the narthex that you would be welcome to. And Mark Jones has a book called God Is. God Is by Mark Jones. I don't think we have any copies of that on hand, but I could try to get some. These would be great places to start thinking through what does the Bible say about who God is? The reason we can trust the promises of God is because of the unchanging character of God. Our confidence in what God will do is based on the certainty of who God is. Now that's the general principle. What's the specific promise that's made here? How is that general principle particularly, specifically expressed for Micah's audience at the end of this prophecy? The specific promise that's in focus here is this. Our confidence that God will forgive sin is based on the certainty that God delights to show mercy. Our confidence that God will forgive our sins stems from the fact that God is a God who delights to show mercy. So first we read what God will do. He will forgive his people's sins. Verse 19, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now for us, that may not sound remarkable. As we talk about the gospel, we talk often about the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to stop and think about it. Why the forgiveness of sins? Why the forgiveness of sins here? Why is that the promise that Micah ends with? Because I don't know if you noticed this. This is actually the only time in the book of Micah that God promises directly and explicitly to forgive sin. You can argue that it's implied in the other promises that are made throughout the book. I think that's true. Micah's vision, though, for a future deliverance of God's people has not directly indicated this specific promise. Yes, God's people are going to be restored. God is again going to dwell in the midst of them. But it is only here, at the end of the book, that this becomes the focal point. Why introduce it here at the end? Right? There's been quite a bit more about God's judgment of Israel's enemies or the reign of God's coming king over his restored people, as you just said. And so based on what's been promised up to this point, you might expect Micah to say something more like, who is a God like you who crushes his enemies and restores his people? But that's not what it says. And that's massively important. And the reason Micah draws this out now is to highlight and make explicit what has been implicit throughout the book. That the greatest problems that God's people face are not the economic hardships and military defeats and political disgrace or any other earthly circumstance. The greatest enemies of God's people are not the Assyrians. They're not the Babylonians or any other earthly power. Rather, the greatest problem that God's people face is their own sin. Their own sin against God. And the greatest enemy of God's people is the just consequence of sin, the eternal spiritual sentence of death that is due to them. Unforgiven sin separates us from God. Unforgiven sin brings upon us God's righteous condemnation. Unforgiven sin leads to eternal death. That means the greatest need of God's people is not for some kind of deliverance from earthly circumstances, but deliverance from our spiritual slavery to sin. Our greatest need is for our sins to be forgiven. Even though it is certainly true that God is going to bring judgment on those who do not obey him, those who oppress, abuse, persecute his people, when God promises the downfall of Israel's enemies throughout the book, I think he has something more in mind. Look, for instance, at verse 10. My enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. That is, my enemy will see my redemption and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. So taken in isolation, this seems to be pretty self-explanatory. God's going to punish those who mocked and shamed his people. But now compare that to the promise we read in verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. That's not a coincidence. Here it's not our earthly enemies who will be trampled underfoot, but our sins. Or the next line, you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Here again, Micah is reaching back into the story of the Exodus for language to express God's redeeming work. In Exodus 15 is called the Song of the Sea. It is what the Israelites sing after they have crossed the Red Sea, been saved from the Egyptians, a hymn of praise. And it begins with these words, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." Later in the song, we read, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea." God hurled into the sea those who enslaved his people physically in Egypt long ago. And so too, Micah says here, God's promises to hurl into the sea that which enslaves his people now, not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, their sins. The earthly opponents of God's people, who are themselves very real, are also emblematic of the greatest enemies of sin and death. And that means the principal act of God in saving his people is ultimately the full, free, and final forgiveness of sins. That's what God promises he will do. And this promise is built on his unchanging character, which we see in these precious words in verse 18. He delights to show mercy. Notice in your Bible, that line begins with the word but. Right? So you, God, will not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. But the word but does more here than mark a simple contrast. So there are other ways in Hebrew of saying but. And the word that's used here is also the Hebrew preposition that means because or since. It's not just that God won't stay angry forever and instead delights to show mercy, but he won't stay angry forever because he delights to show mercy. And therefore, because he delights to show mercy, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our sins underfoot. He will cast all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham. If there is any line in the whole book of Micah that has arrested me, it is this one. God delights to show mercy. Not just that he does it, he delights in it. Just like we are called not merely to act mercifully, but to love mercy, so God himself does not merely act mercifully, but he delights in mercy. He does so because it's at the very core of his character. When God reveals who he is to Moses in Exodus 34, which we just spoke about moments ago, he said that God is a God who is abounding in love, that is abounding in this covenant mercy. God says that he is by nature abounding in mercy. To be merciful is not something that God acquires along the way as he gets to know us and feel for our plight. It's not something that develops in him or something that ebbs and flows in his heart like the tide, like a fickle human emotion. To abound in mercy, to delight in showing mercy, is just what it means to be God. It's identical with his nature. It's just who he is. John Calvin made this point quite beautifully in his commentary on Micah chapter 7. By saying that God delights to show mercy, Calvin says, Micah clearly shows that the remission of sins is gratuitous and that it has no foundation but in the nature of God himself. As God by nature loves mercy, hence it is that he is so ready to forgive sinners. The only prop or support that can raise us up to God when we desire to be reconciled to him is this, that he loves mercy. And this means that God's mercy is not brought about by anything in us. Rather, it is wholly who he is. We are the objects of, but decidedly not the cause of his mercy. His mercy, which leads him to forgive the sins of his people, comes entirely from within, entirely from his own goodness and kindness and love, and so comes to his people entirely by grace. you struggle with wondering whether or not God will be merciful to you because maybe you sinned this week, remember that God doesn't show you mercy because you don't sin. He doesn't show you mercy simply because you do sin. God shows mercy because it overflows out of him. It's who he is. And so we can be confident that God will forgive sin because he delights to show mercy. As we began our study of Micah, I said that this book summons us to listen to what God was saying to us. There's been numerous ways in which we've seen how similar we are to the original audience. And despite the many differences that we have with them, there's much that we share in common, much that applies to us as much as it did to them. But more than anything else in the book, the way that Micah's message applies to us has nothing to do with whether or not we share similar circumstances to the original audience. Rather, the connection is God himself. The God of Micah is the same God we worship. The God of whom Micah says, "Who is a God like you?" is the same God who has become our Father through Jesus Christ. And because he does not change, we can have confidence in his promises based entirely on the certainty, the changelessness of his character. And lest we think that God is different than he is, I'd remind you that in Micah's day, Micah says that God delights to show mercy and that God is no less merciful now. In fact, the New Testament tells us that though like all people, we were by nature deserving of wrath, even so because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Let's pray. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. So you will again have compassion on us. Lord, you have tread our sins underfoot. You have hurled our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You have been faithful to Jacob and shown love to Abraham. You have been good to your word. You have fulfilled what you pledged on oath to your people in days long ago. And for that, we give you thanks and we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.